Now, as you know, this morning, the message we're going to be taking up was originally set to be this past midweek's message, but then at a certain point I realized that, all things considered, we should move the message to this Lord's Day. That all started when in our midweek study we came to the verses 15 and 16 of the chapter 2 of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Galatians, in which the inspired apostle of Christ declares of justification unto life, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. As is true of all the essential doctrines of our faith, we could spend any number of hours, certainly, on the doctrine of justification, and we have over the years, and that's only right. We have spent uncounted hours over the years explaining, teaching, preaching the doctrine of justification, one of the doctrines of grace, and that's how it should be with the doctrines of our faith. Now, what I had in mind first with regard to those verses 15 and 16, of course, was to take up the doctrine of justification during this past week's Bible study. Then I decided, well, it would be good, when we think about the doctrine of justification, to first speak on the doctrine of condemnation. And then the next thing you knew, I just became convicted that I needed to take up those messages on the Lord's Day, when we generally take more time for our preaching. So today we take up the subject of the condemnation of all men, the just condemnation of all men. Lord willing, next week we will take up the doctrine of justification unto life. Now, these two, of course, are connected to each other. And before we search the scriptures, though, and speak on the just and sure condemnation of all men who die in their sins, what does Paul mean by this that he wrote in the verse 15 of Galatians chapter 2? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He wrote that as a preface for what follows, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, those of whom he speaks, those Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh, that comprehends no man, no woman, be justified by the law. By this, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, the apostle emphasizes that the apostles, of course, all of them, having been born Jews, have been raised up under the old covenant and with all the advantages of being a Jew, as opposed to the Gentiles who were at that time without God and without hope in the world and not part of the covenants of God's people. Romans 3, the verses 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of God. They're raised up that way, hearing the word of God expounded even. Not to say it was correctly expounded with regard in those days to the way of salvation, but expounded, explained, read. And so, insofar as it was expounded rightly, and in some things it was, of course, then that was a great advantage. And just hearing it read, Romans 9, 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So there's a great advantage to being a Jew. Of course, as in Romans 9, the apostle goes on to state in the verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And so those who didn't believe, of course, on the coming Christ and on Christ after he came, did not make void the word of the Lord. It did not make void the promise of God, of the Messiah, of the way of salvation through faith in him. The apostle declares, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. The Jews had for a long time referred to the Gentiles that way. Sinners of the Gentiles. They referred to them that way due to the great idolatry and depravity which prevailed among the Gentile people during Old Testament times. And of course, that was still the condition of the Gentiles at the time this epistle was written. I say the condition of them, wherever a great gospel work had not yet been accomplished. Now, Paul doesn't use this phrase, sinners of the Gentiles, in the same proud way the legalistic Jews would have used it. He's not inferring that the Jews were superior to the Gentiles, not at all. Not at all. What the apostle is simply emphasizing is even though he and the other Jewish brethren in Christ were just that, they had been born Jews with all of the advantages the Jews had and the light they had been given. And they were not of the Gentile people in utter darkness and generally great depravity. Still, Paul and the other apostles and all the Jewish believers knew spiritually and experientially that it is impossible that any fallen child of Adam, Jew or Gentile, would or could be justified by the works of the law. And so the Jews, no matter how they might have strived to be righteous and to fulfill the works of the law as they understood them, because those in spiritual darkness don't understand that the law reaches to the heart as well, and we'll speak of that in a minute, of course. But no matter how they tried to please God, of course, they could not be justified by the works of the law. And no matter how much knowledge they had of the scriptures, they still couldn't be justified by works of the law. No matter how much they strive to walk uprightly before God, as opposed to the sinners of the Gentiles, they still could not be justified by works of the law. And Paul is pointing that out. They had come to know that. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh, Jew or Gentile, be justified. So the inspired apostle speaks of justification unto life. He speaks of the pardon and cleansing of sin and the imputation of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ to the believer as his legal righteousness, so that his person might be accepted of God, justified, reconciled, regenerated, adopted, in a word, saved. Saved from spiritual death and darkness and everlasting condemnation of body and soul in hell. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of fallen mankind is under the sentence of condemnation. None can be saved from everlasting punishment in hell, except they be justified unto life and born again a child of God. Lord willing, as I mentioned, we will do more than review the specifics of the essential glorious doctrine of justification. You might say the who, the what, the how, and the effect. This morning, with the Lord's help, we want to make plain the just condemnation of all men. And in doing that, not only emphasize the essential need of justification, of course, sinners being justified in order to be saved, justified by God and in the sight of God to be saved from everlasting wrath and punishment, but also take up that doctrine, really, of the just condemnation of all men in order to magnify the grace and life and glory that the Lord does give through faith in Christ. There is this essential need of justification to save sinners from everlasting wrath and punishment, and for grace, life, and glory. But then in this, we hope to magnify then this week, and then more so next week, the grace and mercy and love and wisdom and righteousness of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because when we realize and understand the just condemnation of all men in light of the holiness and righteousness of God, it magnifies the wisdom, I say, and the righteousness and the justice, but also the mercy, the grace, and the love of God in his saving of sinners, in his way of salvation, in his way of justifying sinners unto life. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, as for the subject at hand, which is the just condemnation of all men, certainly it is the condemnation then of the law, really. What are then the works of the law, which the Apostle Paul writes of here, and by which no man, woman, young person can be justified and saved from condemnation, the curse of the law? The curse of the law for disobedience, the curse of the law for sin. The works of the law may be summed up as obedience to the moral law. Of course, under the old covenant, the people were also required to obey the ceremonial law as well, but that law has been abolished, as we well know. The moral law is not abolished. It is a monstrous thing to imagine that it has been abolished. The moral law was of full authority and effect the very second that man was created. By way of review, the moral law is the revealed will of God for man's obedience. God has written this moral law in the heart of man, the conscience bearing witness to it. Even if in fallen men and women all the faculties have become corrupted, yet there is this law written in the heart and a conscience bearing witness still condemning for disobedience to the law. I say, even though the fallen children of Adam have lost the ability to fully and perfectly know and discern the moral law as to its scope and reach, they are far, far from the perfect ability. Christians do not yet have the perfect ability to perfectly obey the moral law, but we can, from the Word of God, understand its scope and its reach. But Romans 7, the verse 7 says this, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What we're saying is then, we hope we have not confused the issue here, but what we're saying is fallen man cannot fully and perfectly understand the moral law as to its scope and reach, very far from it. They don't understand that the thoughts and motions of the heart and the intentions and so forth, this too is sin. It is sin against God. It is the trespass of his moral law. It is absolutely opposed to obedience to the moral law. Christians can understand the moral law. They have the Word of God. They have the Holy Spirit. They are being renewed in the image of God, and yet there's nothing about us that's perfect. But with regard to the moral law, even as missionaries, certainly some from the greatest century of missions have reported, I have read, you have read, these reports, even men and women in the darkest corners of the earth where Satan had long reigned and depravity, superstition, and cruelty were commonplace, yet these missionaries noted certain of the people who, though nonchalantly, would commit certain crimes, terrible crimes, yet sometimes some of them exhibited a sense of guilt after committing certain heinous crimes of cruelty, certain acts of cruelty. And even in other situations, some who at least perhaps they would do some crimes, even of great cruelty, but they'd shrink back from others, even if others didn't. They would see this witness that there was still the law written in their heart and their conscience bearing them witness, even though their faculties had become completely corrupted, as is true of all born into this world, and that they had been sunk in such darkness. And yet there was that there, that law yet, that conscience convicting them of some things, at least some acts. Certainly they would have not have testified that certainly, oh, any lack of conformity to the moral law of God was sin and worthy of condemnation, that the law reaches to the heart, that even the motions, sinful motions of the heart bring condemnation. They wouldn't have known that. We do from the Word of God. They didn't. And yet they did have this conviction of conscience at times, and at times, of course, denied it. Other times, it kept them from doing certain things. They shrunk back from doing certain things. We know from the Scriptures, and then from certain examples in history, that certainly sometimes, in some cases, evil men and women are, after long hardening their hearts, entirely given over by God to their wickedness, and their conscience becomes, as declared in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, seared with a hot iron. And we do not say that with regard to those we were speaking of with such dark hearts and in such depravity and such dark corners of the world that they were by any means doers of great good, or that they hesitated to do great evil. But there was here and there they would see a shrinking back from certain things at times, and they would see remorse and guilt sometimes displayed. They would see them uncomfortable. Well, that was the law, the evidence of the law written in the heart. And the fact remains that God has written the moral law in the heart of all men. And while the fall has, as we said, corrupted all the faculties of fallen man, yet he still has sufficient light, if you will, by the law written in his heart to leave him justly condemned for his personal sin. No man or woman can be saved except by faith in Christ, but all are justly condemned by their own sin, certainly even their willful sin, even if they have never heard the gospel or had the opportunity to be justified unto life. All need to hear the gospel to be saved, but all are also justly condemned if they never hear it. Why? Because there's yet the law written in the heart, and they willfully go against their conscience bearing witness that this they ought not to do, or that they ought not to do, or this is their duty to do. In Romans chapter 1, as you well know, Paul proves that even those men and women who have never read the Word of God, never had it read to them, never heard the Word of God, never had the gospel shared with them, never even heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, all are yet justly condemned by their own sin. Specifically spoken of is the sin of rejecting and perverting even what limited knowledge God has revealed of himself to all men everywhere from the very beginning. Romans 1 and the verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. It's manifest in them. There ought to be a conviction of what they ought to do. There ought to be a realization of what limited knowledge they see of God, how they ought to seek him, how they ought to seek to worship him even. God has shown unto them. What has he shown? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. He speaks of idolatry there. He speaks of a false religion, a man-contrived religion to worship a God of man's imagination that is contrary to what God has shown of himself. The scriptures speak of holding the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, when men and women hold the truth captive to their own evil desires, that is common to all who have never heard the word of God. It is their sin. It goes against what light they've been given. They're justly condemned by that. But those who have heard the word of God can do the same thing. They can hold the truth in unrighteousness instead of acting accordingly on that truth, seeking to conform to it. They can hold the truth captive to their own evil desires, even to the point of changing the right worship of God and corrupting it, which is a very great sin. More so than the sin of those sunk in heathen darkness. But that is also sin. And by that sin, men are justly condemned, all men everywhere. If we would have been born under that condition, we would have been justly condemned by that sin. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle proves again that all men are justly condemned by their own sins again. Even those without the word of God, without the scriptures, without the written moral law, which is the rule for man's obedience, since none are entirely without the moral law, since it's written in the heart. Again, none can be saved, we have to stress, except by hearing the gospel of Christ. Many preach that men and women, if they never hear the gospel, so long as they seek to do what is right, they can be saved. No, they can't. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, the verse 17. And we could, of course, give text after text after text, which plainly declares that none can be saved except through faith alone, except by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, even so, all are justly condemned by their sins, even though they're not guilty of the great sin of rejecting the Savior and in that contemning the mercy and grace of God in Christ and making God, who offers free salvation to sinners, out to be a liar. 1 John 1, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. I say God offers free salvation to sinners, those who will repent, confess their just condemnation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, seek him for salvation, call upon the name of the Lord to save them, and keep calling until they have the assurance that they're saved. Romans 2, the verses 11 through 16, we've been speaking of this. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. In other words, those who have sinned without the word of God, they have never heard the law of God. They've never heard of the revealed law of God, the will of God for their obedience. They've never heard the gospel. They still perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, the perfect, perpetual doers of the law. Now, some have the written law. Some have the word of God. Some don't, but they have the law written in their heart. Either way, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers. Either way, it's only the perfect, perpetual doers of the law that can be justified. which means all are justly condemned, doesn't it? For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It is true also that even fallen men and women, without the word of God, without the law of God, make judgments on others. That person is wrong. They shouldn't have done that, or that was right. And they should do that. They set themselves up as a judge of others. And then oftentimes, they neglect to judge themselves. They turn away from their conscience. They steal their conscience. They will not listen to that witness of the conscience, a witness to the law written in their heart. The apostle, with this, which by the Holy Spirit he's written in chapter 2 of his epistle to the Romans, proves again that all men are justly condemned by their own sins, even if they have never heard the word of God as to law or grace. Yet in various ways, they still act clean contrary to the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So to repeat, none can be saved except by hearing the gospel of Christ, repenting and believing on him. But all are justly condemned by their sins, even though they're not guilty of that great and heinous sin of rejecting the Savior. As to its reach, we know the law, the moral law, is spiritual. And so it reaches even to the inner man, the will, the thoughts, the intentions, the affections of the heart. Romans 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, with each commandment standing as the head of all like duties, or as the case may be, sin. And where a sin is forbidden, there is a contrary duty commanded. Where a duty is commanded, the like sins are forbidden. The whole moral law is summed up, as Christ declared, this way, by the first and great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And then the second, which the Savior said is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 1 John 2, the verse 4 and 5. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. 1 John 5, the verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. True love of God leads, or certainly should lead, the regenerated man to willingly, diligently seek to obey the moral law, which is the will of God for our obedience, both with respect to our duties to God and to man, and this will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Even though no Christian is able to perfectly obey the law in thought, word, and deed due to the remnant of our old man, our sin natures, and yet love should lead us to diligently, willingly seek to obey the Word of God with regard to all of our duties to God and all of our duties to our neighbor. Now, of the moral law, the Apostle Paul declared, Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. We have already shown very, very briefly that those who take what Christ said about the two commandments, the first and great one, and the second, which is like unto it, they take that and they pervert that. And they replace obedience to God with love as if the two are contrary. But in reality, Christ summed it up that way. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Because that is the love that leads certainly the Christian to obey the law, to seek to conform to the will of God in all things. And those that would be justified by the works of the law are totally unable to. Because first of all, they're fallen men and women, and second of all, they have not the love of God that the Christian has. None can be justified by the works of the law. Now, we had said the moral law is holy. Apostle Paul says, Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Psalm 19 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, and the statutes of the Lord are right, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. No marvel that the law is perfectly, immutably, holy, just, and good, considering that it is God's will for man's obedience, and God is perfectly, perpetually, eternally, immutably, holy, just, and good. God is immutably holy in his person, and certainly in all his works and ways, but certainly as to his person, more than one scripture text declares him to be not just holy, 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 holy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, tells us of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. 1 John 1, the verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no sin in God, of course. God forbid any would think there was. There is no imperfection. There is only this perfect, pure holiness. He's holy, 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 hating all sin, all impurity of any kind, and hating all unrighteousness, certainly. Sin is impurity. Sin is uncleanness. Sin is unrighteousness. God is perfectly, immutably righteous and just. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 145, the verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Psalm 119, the verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Revelation 19, the verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments, we're told in that verse. Those who despise and contemn the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God, because of which all fallen men are under condemnation, should consider that God is also omniscient and almighty in power. And considering that, they should then consider what would be the awful consequences if God were just as they desire him to be, which of course is, to say the least, less than immutably, perfectly holy, just, and righteous. They should consider the horror of all mankind, all creation, being under the sovereign rule of an almighty, omniscient being. I say almighty and omniscient, that sort of a supreme being, if you will, who was at the same time then capricious, unpredictable, unholy, unrighteous, unjust. Now, what of man? God created man with an immortal soul. Genesis chapter 2, the verse 7. God created man in his own image, Genesis chapter 1, the verse 27. In that, mankind's first parents, Adam and Eve, were created holy and with knowledge. Not the fullness of knowledge which God possesses. God certainly is omniscient and possesses all knowledge, but they had the full knowledge of the will of God written in their hearts and the ability, the power to keep the law, perfectly keep it or disobey it at any point. God also created man perfectly, originally righteous, with his own perfect personal righteousness. But this righteousness was mutable. It was changeable, as is clear from the scriptures, what happened with Adam and Eve. And man had the free will to obey God or to disobey. So long as they perfectly, perpetually, personally kept the moral law, they were justified unto eternal life and had warm fellowship with God. Now we speak of man being created with that knowledge, the full knowledge of the will of God and being created righteous and being created holy. That speaks to being created in the image of God, which has been so marred and defaced by the fall. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge in that way, a likeness, a faint likeness even when we think of God, of course, but a likeness, being like God in that respect, but as we say, a faint likeness. But man is fallen, and the image of God has been so defaced in man. But regeneration is the beginning of a renewing of men and women into the image of God. The image of God, which has been so distorted, so defaced, so corrupted by the fall. And this renewing is continued on through life after regeneration by the process of sanctification. And then it is, of course, this image of God perfected in glory. But this is what Colossians chapter 3, the verse 10, and we've often resorted to that in explaining this, means, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And Ephesians 4, the verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Renewing in the image of God. There is that process taking place that begins with regeneration, and then it's carried on in sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And we have 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That glass is the word of God, wherein we see ourselves, our condition, our sin, our shortcomings, our need, and we see the perfection of Christ. We see the holiness of Christ. We see the one that we are to seek to be made more and more like. We see his righteousness. We see his love as well. We see all of his glorious person and so forth. But to return to briefly speaking of the creation of man, and then, of course, the fall of man into condemnation. In addition to the moral law written in their hearts, God gave Adam and Eve a special commandment. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 are the verses. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Die. Physically, certainly eternally in hell. Adam and Eve were warned that the penalty for disobedience to the will of God with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was death. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death in hell. What was true of the special commandment was and is true of all disobedience to the will of God in thought, word, deed, any lack of perfect conformity to the will of God for man's obedience, and this out of love. As to all the duties God commands and with respect to all that God forbids. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Eve, as documented in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, was the first in the transgression, allowing herself to be deceived by Satan. And she was seduced to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have this also in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve then tempted Adam to do as she had done. But that's not to say Adam had any excuse for his sin. Eve was deceived. I mean, she caused herself to be deceived, of course. But Adam wasn't deceived. He just allowed himself to be tempted by Eve. And Adam freely took of the forbidden tree then, and being the head of all mankind in what's well called the covenant of works, all mankind was accounted as acting in Adam. All fell into condemnation with Adam. All were corrupted with Adam when he sinned. That is what the Word of God reveals and declares very clearly. Men want to quibble with that. Women and men want to quibble with that, or at least part of it, perhaps. Fell into condemnation, perhaps. They want to say, no, that's not true, or that's not fair, or some such thing, this covenant of works of which you speak. No, the phrase doesn't appear in the Word of God, but I say it's well called the covenant of works. It's definitely a covenant. And Adam definitely represented all mankind in that covenant. Now, ever since the fall, all are born with a corrupt nature, and all are dead spiritually and legally in trespasses and sins. Certainly, all willingly sin as well. So quibble, if you will, with all fell into condemnation with Adam, but all men are also guilty by their own sin and condemned by their own sin. But this is the wisdom of God, the covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace with Christ Jesus as the head. We speak of that more next week. But Romans chapter 5, we have with respect to the covenant of works. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then this, through the offense of one, many be dead. What are the wages of sin? Death. And through the offense of one, many be dead. And this, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. And this, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. And this, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And then this, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die. We have that. Adam, the head of all mankind, the covenant of works. So-called because all men, that is all men and women, of course, are born with the duty to perfectly, personally, perpetually obey their Creator. That is to obey the moral law, which is the revealed will of God for man's obedience. This personal and perfect, perpetual obedience is comprehended as works of the law in many places in the Scriptures. This perfect righteousness is the rule, the absolute requirement for justification unto life. Anything less, that is any sin committed, anything less than perfect pure righteousness incurs the wrath of God and the judgment of eternal condemnation. No marvel then that fallen man cannot be justified by the works of the law, as the apostle has said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. No flesh can be justified by the works of the law. All of Adam's fallen children, all mankind, are born corrupted in all their faculties. For instance, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Ephesians 4, verse 22. All are born by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins. For instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5. All with carnal minds at enmity against God. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 7. All under the dominion of sin. And so they're servants to sin. Romans 6, verse 14 through 16, for instance. All walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. Ephesians 3, verse 2. All alienated from God and enemies of him by their wicked works. Colossians 1, verse 5. All unable to do anything spiritually. Repeat, spiritually good. Romans 8, verse 8. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, for example. All with a natural propensity to sin. All sinning by nature, and also all sinning willingly, presumptuously, in various ways. Romans 3, verses 11 through 12. This truth concerning the nature of man and his just condemnation, as we've just briefly summed up from the scriptures, is also an experiential truth. It's something very obvious and even experienced, I say personally. But certainly everyone is, as far as being born, the fallen, corrupted children of Adam, everyone has seen toddlers throw tantrums. Everyone has seen them hit other children in anger, wrestle away toys from other children, and so forth. That's a sinful behavior. And it's bound up in the heart of man when he's born. He has a fallen, corrupted heart, dark heart. It's obvious that all children are born with fallen, corrupted, sinful natures. It's also obvious what happens with children whose parents do not truly love, care for, cherish, and so train and rightly discipline them. It's obvious what happens. Do they get better? Do they become better and better and better as if they were naturally born good? No. We see the results of it all around us. What's the natural course a human being takes? If, certainly as a child, there's no discipline, they're allowed to do what they want to do. They're spoiled. They're not trained up properly. And certainly with love, of course, cared for. Now, each of us know, though, as we speak of experiential truth, we know all too well that we were not only born with sinful natures, we've sinned, including willfully sinning. We're a witness to ourselves, our own lives, of the fallen nature of man. I say, even before we were born again as children of God, at times our consciences did bear witness of the law written in our heart. We may have gone against it sometimes, maybe many times, but there was a conscience there with regard to certain behavior and words at times. There was a condemning, if you would say, a conviction, an uneasiness. We can all say with Job, Job 9, verse 20, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Then there is the constant evidence of the fallen state of mankind. It's just constantly evident, I say, even the best of times in a nation. And when the church loses her preserving savor, then the fallen nature of man just results in a great downward slide, increasingly so, into the darkness, cruelty, and depravity of utter heathenism. That's what's in the man, the woman. That's the fallen nature of mankind. Genesis 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When those many people came together to build that Tower of Babel, the Lord, they were all of one language, and he confused their language and scattered them. He said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Certainly, heathen man sunk in darkness and depravity. If all the world was sunk in that heathen depravity, and they all spoke the same language, and they all came together, it wouldn't make them better. It would only make them more capable of even doing worse crimes, to put it that way, to rebel even more and more against God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 declares what history has also borne witness to, that mankind, without the preserving, savoring influences of the faithful church, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill, the faithful church, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, that faithful church preaching the word of God and holding forth the saving, sanctifying word of God, without this, mankind as a whole, left to itself, descends into utter heathen darkness, depravity, perversion, cruelty, and violence. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Mankind doesn't get better, only far worse. Individuals, of course, may be worse or better, it's true, but all are sunk in sin. This is because all men and women are born corrupted in all their faculties. Some due to the grace and goodness of God and the savor of gospel influence to one degree or another in the land. Various influences, and for certain reasons we may not fully understand. Some are better men than others. Some are more noble-minded. Some do good things, not spiritually good, but temporally good things, which are beneficial to others. And then on the other hand, the other side of the scale, some are viciously wicked and commit sins more heinous. But all sins are heinous in the sight of God. And the truth is, all, whether some do good deeds and are not as sinful as the others, and yet they're sinful, and yet they're disobedient. All are by nature sinful and unclean. All sin by nature. All sin willfully as well. All are justly condemned and under the wrath of God, who hates, despises all sin, and must punish all sinners. And so David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, the verse 5. This is passed on from one generation to next generation, this corrupt nature. And Ecclesiastes 7, the verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All sin. All sin. All have come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, the verse 8 through 12. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Where did he prove that? Well, obviously he's in other epistles too, but here in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is in chapter 3. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, all justly condemned, he's saying. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All under sin. The dominion and the condemnation of sin. In verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the rule of justification unto life, certainly for Adam and Eve from their creation, was perfect, personal, perpetual righteousness. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience and conformity to the moral law of God in thought, word, and deed. In affections, in intentions, in every way, thought, word, deed, doing all the law requires, shunning all that it forbids, and this out of love for God and man. When Adam committed the first sin, he acted as the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, and all mankind fell with him. But the requirement for justification unto life has not changed. Those who would be justified unto life by works of the law, then, must themselves, that is personally, perfectly, perpetually obey the moral law of God, as we briefly summed up earlier. And remember, the Savior said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, the verse 36. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We return to that next week. But then this, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Live by them. Perfectly, perpetually, personally. Those that would be justified by the works of the law shall live by them. There was that one recorded in Matthew 19, that one that came to the Lord and said this, good master, and of course he was a self-righteous Jew. He may have been very sincere in this, but he was one that was seeking to work out his own righteousness, that is, by the works of the law, ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish his own righteousness. And so he said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good things shall I do?" Not what should I believe, who should I believe in, but what shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And of course, he was both God and man. "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." If this man was going to enter into life, he would have to keep the commandments. And the law is spiritual and reaches even to the heart. And he must do this spiritually. He must do this perpetually. He must do this, I say, in every way. Spiritually, I say, the thoughts and intents of the heart and so forth. And certainly by his words, by his deeds, by conforming to everything that is his duty and so forth. And so Romans 2, verse 12 through 13. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So there is no man, there is no woman, there is no young person, there is no fallen child of Adam who can be justified by works of the law. Yes, we are stressing it. We are emphasizing the just condemnation of all men. All are unrighteous, all are filthy and condemned by their sins, all are under the wrath of God. "And by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law," which is eternal condemnation, of course. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And Romans 4, verse 15, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." And so where there is transgression, there is a law. And where there is a law, any disobedience brings the wrath of God, the wrath of God against sin and those who commit sin. Romans 3, verses 19 through 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." In truth, all the world, all mankind is under the obligation to perfectly, perpetually, and personally obey the moral law of God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The more we know the moral law of God, the more we see what sin is. The more men have the light of what righteousness is, the more they know the word of God, it's just if they seek to be justified by works of the law, they only condemn themselves more, because it's impossible for fallen man to be justified by works of the law. The penalty of sin is death. Sin merits death. Sin earns death. Death is the wages of sin, everlasting death of resurrected, unglorified body and soul in hell, suffering the wrath of God and the just recompense of sin. Hell, where there's everlasting weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed." Cursed. They died under the curse. The curse of the law, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What a terrible day that will be for those who have died without Christ. What a terrible day it will be. The scriptures warn explicitly so of the everlasting torments of those who die without Christ. The holiness and righteousness and justice of God require it to be so. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, "The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked," we are assured. And in Exodus 34, verse 7, we're assured that he will by no means clear the guilty. In Exodus 18, verse 4, we're told, "The soul that sinneth it shall die." And of course, the sting of death is sin, and the wages of sin is death. Sin merits and incurs the wrath of God, who, being perfectly righteous and holy, 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 hates, despises, must, and will punish all unrighteousness. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And Christ asks those self-righteous men, how will ye escape the wrath to come? This is the question that is asked of everyone without Christ. How will ye escape the wrath to come? What do you have to satisfy the wrath of God? What can you do? What righteousness of your own do you have? How can you justify yourself by works of the law? You cannot. Where does this leave all fallen men and women? It leaves all of them unrighteous, unjustified, condemned by the law, all without excuse, all filthy in their sins, just as we were. We're now in Christ. And even if some are greater sinners than others, and of course all are under the wrath of God. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Galatians 3, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, it's not wrong to look at this that I just read from Galatians 3, verse 23, aside from other further application we can make. Certainly it speaks of those kept under the law, condemned, as condemned criminals are kept in the prison waiting for the execution of the sentence for their crimes, kept under the law. Bildad the Shuhite was so right. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Job 25, the verse 4. How indeed? Well, there is a way. God in love and mercy has made a way for corrupted, justly condemned sinners to be justified unto life. Not by their own works, though, not by works of the law. Justified in such a way that the justice of God, though, is upheld, his righteousness is exalted, and the law of God is not only satisfied but magnified. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Lord willing, we'll take that up next week as we take up the doctrine of justification. But we would just simply say, with what we just read, as we think of this mercy and love and grace of God in the justification of sinners without the works of the law, but through the faith of Christ, we would just say, what is man? As we think of the state of condemned, corrupted man, as we have spoken of from the scriptures, and we think of the holiness of God, holy, 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 what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? But he has. And God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 89, verse 19, certainly there's an application to David, but there is a greater application to Christ. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Laid help for lost sinners, condemned sinners, upon one that is mighty. Who is that? It is the Son of God himself, mighty to save, Isaiah 63, the verse 1. Lord willing, next week we'll take up that doctrine of justification. Justification by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the great Redeemer. Christ, the surety and Savior of sinners, those who will repent, confess their sins and just condemnation, and believe on him, resting and trusting only in him as Savior and in his pardoning, cleansing, justifying blood and righteousness. Christ, who said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John 5, the verse 24. Those who are without Christ, those who are without Christ are called to do as the psalmist said, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And they have this promise, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen.